may be seated.
I invite you to turn this evening, beloved, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Deviating from our study through the Gospel of Luke this evening, and turning to this familiar portion. Let's take time to read the opening six verses, so well known. May they sink into our hearts this evening, and may the Spirit apply them. John 14, verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. Let's still our hearts before the Lord again. Let's seek him. And may everyone here be looking to the Lord for the word that we need and the help that's needed in hearing as well as in preaching. God, we're thankful that thou art a God that we know is only too willing to abide with thy people. This very portion that is before us, this period in the ministry of our Lord Jesus to his disciples, was in many ways to help them understand that their God would always abide with them. And while things change, circumstances in this fallen world never remain the same. Yet we're thankful that our immutable God abides with his people. That truth never changes for us. God is with us. Bless us here tonight. Thou knowest the need of every heart. I pray thy word will be fitting for the occasion, ministering to every soul. So feed the flock, break the bread of life, speak to those that may be still in their sin, awaken those that are hiding under a refuge of lies. Extend thy kingdom, Lord, and pour out the Holy Ghost in much power upon us, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. On Friday morning, when the elders met for prayer, as we sought the Lord, one of the brethren remarked that he had never known a time when there were so many burdens and challenges being faced by so many in this congregation. Years of being here and part of this congregation brought him to evaluate that we're in a season of great trial and difficulty for many of the flock of God here. It was right then when I knew that the Lord had already directed my mind to this text. I had already set it aside, already submitted the information for the bulletin of this verse of John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This is our Lord's word to his people. Amidst times of uncertainty, seasons of difficulty, even times when it's not just individual but collective, as it was in this passage, as it may be even for some in this congregation, a sense of a collective body of the Lord's people suffering various afflictions and burdens and challenges, it's important for us to remember that the Lord has a word for his people. He always has a word for his people. Not just on the mountaintop, but also in the valley. Not just amidst the sunshine, but also in the shadows. Christ knows the need of his people. Now, if you try to place yourself again in this passage, remember what's going on here. The Lord has led his disciples from the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to experience this great trial and difficulty when finally the Lord will be arrested and taken from them in a fashion. And the Lord prepares them. He is preparing them for all that lies ahead, and they don't like what they're hearing. The Lord has said, if you go to chapter 13, verse 33, you will see what he has told them and announced to them. John 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews," this is back, I think it's in chapter 8, he had told them that he was going away, but now he's applying it to his disciples, "whether I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." Now this isn't received with gratitude or appreciation. Look at verse 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." So you see this anxiety that begins to arise in the hearts of the disciples. And then the Lord, perceiving that, understanding that, says what we have in chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your soul be anxious. Do not be overcome by these feelings of worry that you have within your soul." They inquire. We have it also again in verse 5 of chapter 14. And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" There is this repeated sense of you're going somewhere. We don't know what you're doing or where you're going, but it is bothering us, and we need to know. We want to know what's happening. So the Lord, in discerning where they are, he uses this word that we have translated in our authorized version as troubled, but really is the sense of anxiety. "Let not your heart be anxious or distressed or restless." Now it's easy for us, amidst our familiarity of this passage, to kind of skim over how deeply this was being felt by them, how real the anxiety was in their souls. This isn't just a kind of momentary concern that passed over and washed by them and didn't really sink in. They are legitimately feeling anxiety of soul. They are weighed down by this. They are concerned. It's written all over their faces. Their countenance betrays them. These men had invested everything in following Christ. And in the early days, it was easier. Multitudes followed him. They maybe felt a little bit, more privileged at that time. But as the hundreds and thousands moved away and fell by the wayside, no longer followed Christ, it's left with just really a handful. And they remain committed. And that commitment is remarkable when you realize that they seem so committed to the Lord that they're more ready to die with him than to be left to live without him. Now get that into your mind. This is the degree to which they are concerned that they maintain a distinct awareness of their nearness to Jesus Christ. They are more prepared to die with him than to live without him. Go back to John 11. You can see this. John 11, verse 16. I think I made mention of this recently in another message, just as an aside, but the Lord is speaking of going again to Jerusalem and into the area, rather, around Jerusalem, and there's concern because there has been so much threat already upon his life. But this is the commitment that you see in this case from Thomas. Verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." There's a threat here. If we go, we may die, but let's go with him. Let's not leave him. Let's stay with him. And if it results in our death, so be it. And you can see that come out in what we've already read at the end of chapter 13 as well. Whenever the Lord's saying that he's going away, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. It's the same sentiment. I'm prepared to die with you than, I'm more prepared to die with you than to live without you. I must have your presence. I must stay where you are. This is how much they felt dependent on the physical presence of Christ in their life. Everything had been given up. Their whole lives had been changed because they had committed themselves to be followers and disciples of Christ. And after the 3 years or so of following him, they had come to this conclusion. We may have to die for him, but I'd rather that than be separated from him and live a life without him. This is real affection. This is real passion for the cause of Christ. But amidst that sense that he is going somewhere and he says specifically, you can't go where I'm going, anxiety grips our hearts. So as I say, verse 1 of chapter 14 is the Lord discerning exactly where they are. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow yourself to be overcome by anxiety. I know you're devastated by what I've said. He can see it. We struggle to see it. But he saw it. And he addressed it. And I want us this evening to give consideration to verse 1, and there'll be other portions that we look to as well. But really, the overarching theme, the title for the message is simply, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And note with me, first of all, a plea for troubled hearts. There is here a plea for troubled hearts, and it is in the text that is our primary text this evening. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. We've already established that they are troubled, they are anxious, they're distressed, they are restless. An experience that's not uncommon for any of us. We've all felt anxiety. I felt it this evening, actually. Coming here to church, I felt a sense of anxiety. I was actually driving along, and there was a car accident on our way to church, and I couldn't go back or turn around, and I was just stuck there waiting for the guy to get the vehicle onto the tow truck and move it away. And 5 minutes pass, 10 minutes pass, 15 minutes pass, and I'm sitting there thinking about what I'm preaching tonight and thinking there's no point in being anxious. You're in control, Lord. But I got to 15 minutes, I started to get a little bit sort of anxious. What's going to happen? Am I ever going to get out of here and get to church? So we know even in those kind of temporal passing experiences of life, the sense of anxiety, the rising up of concern and worry, our inability to be in control of the circumstances, and feeling our lack of power to change things, and the concern of what may be the fallout of what's happening or seems to be happening in our lives. Now, what's interesting is that the word used by our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the disciples in chapter 14, verse 1, he has already, well, the Spirit of God has already applied in terms of him. John 13, verse 21. John 13, 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He was troubled. That's the same word. So, in this context, in this very scenario, we find this word used, which indicates exactly the same as it indicated about the disciples, that Christ is in a period or a feeling of anxiety. There's a deep concern within his own soul. Now, I'm not going to get into that and expound the context there, but you can see it. Many of you familiar with the passage can understand what's going on here. But this is the point, just understanding and underlining the fact it's the very same word used. We're meant to see the repetition. We're meant to understand that what Christ is feeling is akin to, not identical to, but akin to what the disciples are feeling. So how do we understand this? If Christ is saying to his disciples, don't let your heart be anxious, but we find out his heart's anxious, are we to call him a hypocrite? Are we to treat him as we might think of those individuals at times that give us advice, and we can't help but think to ourselves, you would do well to take a piece of your own advice. Obviously not. Obviously that's not the case. Christ has a legitimate troubling here. There's a reason for his troubled spirit, his anxiety of spirit. The reality of one betraying him and all the other facets to that betrayal. So we might say there are times where we must be troubled. Man's capacity to be anxious is not always sinful or wrong. We could be made, or God could have framed us in such a way that we would not sense anxiety or fear or concern or restlessness of spirit. That could have been the case. There are certainly creatures that we look across the world and they don't appear to have any sense of anxiety or fear or concern like we do. So he could have made us that way, but he didn't. And our Lord Jesus, understanding our frame, being made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, feels as we feel, though for a different reason. Our Lord's anxiety was one without sin. Our Lord's anxiety was not one that anyone could rightly tell him, don't let your heart be troubled about this. His heart had to be troubled about this. And sometimes our hearts have to be troubled. For example, over our sin. We are not to take lightly sin. You're not to live your life imagining that sin is a minor matter before God. There are times, and it's not always equal, it's not consistent. Our lives are not lived where we are continually feeling exactly the same way about our sins. But there is place for, and it is good for us, to have a sense of anxiety when we sin and rebel against God, when we are doing things we ought not to be doing, when we know that we are falling short of what he has called us to be and do. Now, people might say, well, you just run to the blood of Christ and wash there and kind of pass over it as if it's nothing. And certainly, faith will drive us to the cross to appeal the blood of Christ. But it's right there, in the shadow of the cross, that we will sense the reason for the anxiety and worry. Because our sin is an expression of how lightly we take the sufferings of Christ. It's as if Christ owes it to us to suffer unimaginably upon the cross, just so that we can live without any sense of burden about our sin. But that's not the case. We are to feel the weight of our sin. We are to go to the cross and sense there afresh what it meant for the Son of God to bear our sins upon his own body. And lament, and feel the anxiety, and feel the worry, and feel the concern. I think we ought to be anxious for things like the Apostle Paul was anxious for. Amidst all of his burdens, you remember what he said, above all this, the care of the churches. This is the body of Christ. This is the expression of Christ's body. It is his bride. There's nothing more important on the earth than the bride of Christ. This is the object of Almighty God's affection. There's nothing that matters more to God on the earth than his body, than his people. And Paul's concern as you read his epistles isn't so much about, let's say, the size of the churches as it is about the purity of the churches, their likeness to Christ. Every epistle is written with this expression of the need to be what we're called to be, to put away sin, to put away that which is unchristlike, to live in unity and harmony, to endeavor to show the fruit of the Spirit in all of its manifestations. His burden is the purity of the church. And I think there's a legitimate place, not just then for the purity of our own hearts and the anxiety we may feel as we see our own shortcomings. Not only is that legitimate, but also it's legitimate to feel it for the church. And to express, like the Apostle Paul, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. I sense the birth pangs, the labor pains, just to see Christ formed in you. That's my concern. And no doubt there are other things that we could say that we might rightly express as legitimate reason for anxiety. So there is a place for having a troubled heart. But we show our need for growth, beloved, when we realize that what troubles our hearts is not those things that we can say should trouble our hearts. There are things that certainly do not warrant anxiety of spirit. And so the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. So we must take the lessons from Scripture. Learn about what it is that caused the people of God anxiety. As we've just said, our own sin is one. The care of the church is another. And you see this through the Scriptures. You see it even in men of God in the Old Testament era. Their burden was for, it was for the people of God. It was for the cause of God. Their anxiety would come upon them. You think when Ezra hears about the sin of God's people, there's a spirit of heaviness that comes on him, and he rents his garments and pulls the hairs out of his beard and cries out to God. There's an anxiety of soul that you feel within this man. The same for Nehemiah when he hears about the affliction of the remnant, and he weeps and he fasts for days in anxiety. This is legitimate, but how many are the troubles and anxieties in our hearts that are not, that have no grounds, that have no place, have no legitimate reason? So our Lord has to say to us, let not your heart be troubled. There's no place for anxiety over this matter. What were the disciples doing here? I can't say for sure, but it appears that they were entertaining an outcome in relation to the Lord's departure, and they were allowing their minds to run wild about how depressing the future will be if he goes away and leaves them alone. So their minds run wild. They begin to think, we've basically spent the last 3 years of our lives, we are committed entirely to his cause, now he's saying he's going away. And their minds begin to run wild. I can't tell you exactly where they're going. All I know is that as their minds were concerned with this overarching idea, he's going away, and he's going away without us, and we're troubled by that. What was undergirding that, Christ says, it shouldn't exist. You have no grounds to be troubled about this. This anxiety is not based in anything that is warranted. Think about it this way. To be anxious about the things God doesn't have planned for us is foolish. And to be anxious about the things God has planned for us is unbelief. Either way, it is sinful. We are to shepherd our thoughts. We are to counsel our hearts. Scripture's plain on this. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And we so often trip up at the very first hurdle, whatsoever things are true. We invent a different reality. We imagine that this is what it's going to look like. If he goes away, here's how our future looks. But they don't know that. They've conjured it up in their own minds and allowed it to bring depression into their souls. This is not shepherding the mind and the heart. This is not pondering the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. So be aware of that, child of God. Be aware that anxiety is a real human experience that our Lord Jesus Christ actually felt, but because he felt it doesn't mean that every time you feel that way, you have a legitimate grounds to feel that way. As he said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your heart be anxious or concerned. We cannot avoid the taste of every bitter cup. We cannot navigate our life without tears. But why do we feel it necessary to make the experience more difficult by our unbelief? Faith is the medicine for every ill. It is faith that enables us to stand amidst the storm, be in the furnace, and be at peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What are they doing? Their mind's not on the threats that threaten the peace. If you think about the things that threaten the peace will dissipate. Their minds are stayed on the one who doesn't change. Their minds are stayed on the immutable God, whom they can call Father. So our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Is this not your testimony? Is this not your reality? Ye believe in God. Is not your mind meant to be stayed on God? And indeed, should it not therefore stay on me, believe also in me? That is to say, trust me. All of a sudden, am I not trustworthy? Can I not be depended upon? Are you ready to kind of throw in the entire commitment that you've made and challenge whether or not I can be trusted at this moment, at this juncture? But the Lord is so tender. He goes through all of this chapter. He deals with many things, and some of them we'll draw out in just a moment. But he repeats it again. Verse 27 of chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, the Lord's so gentle. The bruised reed he'll not break. The smoking flax he'll not quench. You have peace. You have a peace that can never be taken from you. What's the object of that peace? Is it everything being perfect in your life? Exactly as you'd want it to be? No, it goes back again to Isaiah 26:3. You're kept in perfect peace when your mind is stayed on God. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Keep your mind on your God. You will have peace. Therefore, again, the exhortation comes, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ah, yes, when anxiety grows into fear. That's the case for all sinful emotions. There's not a sinful emotion that can be experienced or felt that doesn't grow into something worse, if we allow it. So you need to stem it. This is what the Lord is doing so gently for his people. Restating, seeing the trouble in their faces, reading their hearts. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. I've quoted it many times to you. I quote it again I hope you never forget it and you turn to it in those dark hours that you don't understand. Isaiah 50, verse 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" I've said to you on other occasions, it's such a strange text. At least on the surface of it, it appears strange. That one would fear God and obey His voice. That would walk in darkness and have no light. No light? What about the light of the Lord's countenance? What about the light of God's truth? What about the light of His presence and the other blessings that are given to every child of God? Yes, there are times when the Lord, He withdraws the sense of them. And you may be there tonight. Truth be told, you fear the Lord, you seek to obey the Lord, but you feel, and you may in a very real sense, be walking in darkness. What do you do? What do you do? Get anxious? Let the anxiety grow into fear? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Ye believe in God? You don't believe in 10 steps to peace. You don't believe in some man-made structure. You don't believe in some kind of personally developed idea that maintains calm within your soul and spirit. That's not what your faith is. You believe in God. It's a mighty thing to believe in God. It is a mighty thing to believe in God. God, who made heaven and earth. God, in whom we live and move and have our being. God, we believe in God. Not some myth. Not some idea, not some passing fad. You believe in God. So trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God, child of God. So this is the plea for troubled hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. You believe in God, believe also in me. But secondly, a promise for troubled hearts. There's also a promise for troubled hearts. We've already established what brought anxiety to the disciples was that Christ was leaving them. And they seemed to prefer the prospect of dying with Him than living without Him. But why did they feel so strongly about this? Was this unique to the disciples? Is this something that is unique to this period in redemptive history? Is it something that only they understood because the incarnate God was in their presence and no one else could really understand what that would be like? I suggest that as Jewish believers, they understood that being devoid of the conscious presence of God was and is the worst thing imaginable. If they knew the Word, they knew the negative consequences of sin driving us from God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. That's not a good idea. Cain, amidst his sin, was banished from the presence of God. That's judgment. You don't want that. On the flip side, positively, God says to Jacob, "I will be with thee." He says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." In Exodus 33, in a discussion between Moses and the Lord about this whole matter, what does it say? "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" What's the evidence? What's the evidence? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Yes, you see, the distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations is not in the diet and in the garment. Certainly that compounded the distinctions, but that was not the key. The distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations was not in all those various things that were given to them in the Levitical laws. It wasn't all that. All those things were expressive of this undergirding truth. Thou goest with us. These nations don't have God with them. They don't have the presence of God. They don't enjoy the felt, real presence of God, the assurance of the presence of Almighty God. We do. This is what makes us distinct. Never forget that, you know. We have distinctives. Every church has distinctives. Every Christian has distinctives of various sorts, if they are thinking people at all. But how often do we become like the Jews, even themselves, and their distinction from the other nations is in the things that they do or don't do. It is in the behavioral things that they can control. And that was never the case. Is the distinction not this, that thou goest with us? We have God. That's a need for this church. The greatest need is a distinction that is marked in this ancient reality that is to be true for all the people of God. God's with them. I will never be happy. I will never be content. And I trust it will always be the case, by the grace of God, I will never be content with a mere outward compliance in either you or me. Compliance to distinctives, compliance to beliefs, all of it is important. Don't get me wrong. But to focus on those things is to miss the point. We need the Lord. The disciples understood this. They realized all of Scripture testified to them, not just the patriarchs, but right through the Word of God, the record repeatedly is the longing, the deep felt longing for the presence of God. You read through the Psalms. I'll just mention a few going through them. Psalm number 10, verse 1. David cries out, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" It's his presence he's seeking for. That's what matters to him more than anything else. Don't stand away from me, Lord. Don't hide yourself. Again, Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Isn't it amazing? So many of these psalms begin, the very first verse is that sense, "Where are you, Lord?" Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It begins here. Where's God? And then you get to Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Helping us to see that our very Lord Jesus Christ emphasized this central thing. Nothing mattered more. Nothing was more significant than the loss of the Father's presence. This is why the disciples are so anxious. The incarnate God says, I'm going away. They know. They immediately end up like David. They're really saying, why are you going away? Why are you hiding your face in times of trouble? How long wilt thou hide thy face from us? How long will you be away, Lord? These are the questions that are upon their hearts, just like the psalmist. The Lord, sensing the disciples and their fear and their anxiety, he then spends time dealing with their anxiety by reassuring them of a promise. One promise. The one promise that mattered more than anything else. The promise of the divine presence. So look then at John 14, verse 16. As he addresses their concern, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another advocate. It's the same word, actually, you find in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Same word. Jesus is saying, there is another advocate. Translate it here, comforter. There's another one. And the sense is, it's another of exactly the same kind and quality. You're missing out on nothing. There's no diminishing of the reality of divine presence in your life. Almighty God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, will be with you. He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. See that? In one sense, there is a heightening of the sense of the presence of God. I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans. I will come to you. The Spirit's coming, but it's synonymous with me coming. You're not losing out anything. Verse 20. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Presence, union, fellowship. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Christ is saying, let not your heart be troubled. You have no reason to be troubled. The one thing that you value, I know it, I can see it in your heart, you value nothing more than my presence. You're not missing out on anything. The anxiety is unfounded. There's no reason to be concerned. But I wonder if each one of us here tonight can be assured of the same promise. How do you know that you have this presence, that you can enjoy God with you? How do you know? How can you be convinced that these things apply to you? It's a good question to ask. It's good to wonder and not just generalize and say, everyone in the world can have this. Well, there's a number of things that in this very passage will help us understand to whom this promise applies. First of all, you can tell by your associations. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Clearly there's a distinction in association. The ones that have this promise have no association that is meaningful association with the world. Now, they're in the world, but they're not of it. And they're not interested in the world's ways. And they don't value the things that the world values. There's a distinction here. Now, we may try to study and understand exactly what those distinctions are and what the measure of them are in the fact that we're in this world, so we can't get away from that fact. But without getting into great detail, there has to be a distinction. And if we go away at least with that, with the understanding that those that love the world, treasure the world, want to be like the world, they don't have the presence of God. They may have the presence of the world, they will have the favor of the world, they will have the friendship of the world, but James says, if you have that, you're an enemy of God. So you can tell by your associations. We're not to associate strongly with the world. It's not their presence that we're looking for. You can also tell by your affections. You can see these affections drawn out in a number of verses. First, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the affections are clear. Love for Christ. I think there can be a trite way in which we express our love for the Lord. It's always been a striking observation of mine that Paul doesn't expressly say, I love Christ or I love the Lord. He doesn't say that. He speaks of the love of Christ constraining him and so on. He speaks of the love of God, but he doesn't say it the way John says it. We love him. For he first loved us. Doesn't say it as a psalmist expressed it. I love the Lord, Psalm 116, verse 1. So it's not to be something we say flippantly, clearly, because we don't actually find it expressed a lot in the Scripture. It's not filled with men always saying, I love you, Lord. They seem to be very kind of reserved and hesitant in expressing that. But nonetheless, beloved, nonetheless, there ought to be an affection for Christ, a real love for him. And it's a challenge. I am extremely challenged when I read the likes of Psalm 116, where he says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I ask myself, do I? Do I? What's the evidence of it? Which brings us in to our actions, not only our associations, affections, but also our actions. Again, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's the action. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. So you can see here there's a clear presentation of how the life looks, how it looks in terms of activity. So who has the promise then? Who has the promise of the divine presence? Who enjoys God with them in their life? It's those that have the right associations, the right affections, the right actions. Can't skip it. Can't say I love Christ and then at the same time express your love for the world. You're not deceiving anyone but yourself. You can't say you love Christ, but you won't do what he says. You can't say you hate the world, but lack a real love for Christ. So in one sense, this hammers home how we are to look, how the church is to look, how the Lord would have us to look. Associations matter. We can't trifle with the world. We can't think lightly and imagine that we can find solace there and it not have repercussions in our lives. The same with our affections. The religious leaders of Christ's day sought to do it. They tried to love God and mammon, Jesus says, can't be done. You reason it in your head. You think you're doing it. You think you're loving God as well as what you have, the material things. You think you're doing it, but you're fooling no one but yourself. Thirdly, there is also here a prospect for troubled hearts. There's a prospect. As you move on to chapter 16, and this is all the same discourse, it's all related, the Lord really is addressing the same problem, the anxiety of heart. He is settling the minds of his people. He is preparing them and helping them to understand why he must go and why that's not a loss. So chapter 16, verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Let's break this down a little. And in that day, what day? The day following the death and resurrection of Christ. After the resurrection, there's a day that opens up a new, real experience for them. And what will be the experience? What is the prospect? Your joy may be full. Now, there's reason for their joy being full. It's answers to prayer, new understanding of fellowship with God. But this is the kind of end product. Your joy may be full. Now, this is important. This is important when you're observing a group of men who are anxious and fearful and concerned and worried. Joy is the last thing on their mind. They're not feeling it. They're not sensing it. Quite contrary. They have no real joy in the soul. It's like the whole experience, as soon as he said, I go away, whatever joy they had just was sucked right out of them. But the Lord is promising a day of joy, indeed a joy that is full. And this is not just for the apostles, it's not just for them, it's not a promise exclusive to them, because does not John say the same thing when he writes in 1 John chapter 1, these things are written that your joy may be full. This is the objective, child of God. Don't go around with an anxious heart. Don't go around burdened with cares and concerns. Stop feeling the weight of all your trials upon you to the extent that there's no joy in your life. You're never to get to a point where joy in some way is non-existent in your experience. Joy is the right of the child of God. Real, full joy. It makes no difference what's going on. I told you one thing, I go away. Now you're troubled. It's robbing you of peace and it's robbing you of joy. Christ, through this discourse here, John 14, 15, and 16, those are the two things, the two characteristics he's driving at, to instill in their hearts that joy belongs to them, peace belongs to them. No amount of difficulty should ever rob it from their hearts. So James then would write in James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Easy to say it, James. But he is helping them. He's saying, this is how to shepherd your mind. Count it a joy. Count it a joy. Embrace that. Tell yourself that. Let the word sink into the soul. Let the objective reality of the word of God override the felt experience of life. Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulations, could just as easily be translated, we joy. We joy in tribulations. We joy in tribulations. We are not like the rest of the world. You, child of God, are different in all the ways that matter. Your net worth is insignificant. What matters is these things, these realities that the world does not understand or have access to. We glory in tribulations. Psalm 94, verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, the idea there is this multitude of concerns and worries and trials. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Thy comforts. I have all these things in my mind. Everything I'm faced with, all that I have to deal with, the uncertainty of tomorrow, they just go round, they churn round in my mind constantly. I'm weighed down. My heart sinks with the weight of them. But amidst that, thy comforts delight my soul. Yes, joy. So what are the disciples to do when everything is pressed upon them, threatening to steal their joy? Time is almost up, so let me run through this very quickly. First, they have a prospect that's born of relationship. That's what the verse is saying, that they have this relationship now with the Father. Ye shall ask the Father, implying relationship. Now let me ask you, parents, do you desire joy for your children? Of course you do. You desire their joy. Now, sometimes the angle for them to get that joy may not look exactly as they want, because you see them proceeding in a direction that would not help them, and behind the scenes you're praying against that step because you see that that will not help them. That's not good. And you may speak words even to that. You may give counsel in relation to that. You may say, I don't think this is the right decision. This is not wise. But even when you're contradicting their desire, still it's not to bring them misery. I trust no parent is in the business of trying to make their children miserable. Even when you contradict the direction they're going, it's to guide them, shepherd them into joy. You want the best for them. Well, you have a Father in heaven, and if you know how to give good gifts with all your sin, how much more does He understand how to give that which is good to you? And He wants joy. He gave His Son to purchase for you joy and peace. The blood of God's Son was shed on Calvary. That's the cost to give you joy and peace. So the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is joy. And so as you come to your God and you say, Father, look at what I'm dealing with. See what I'm going through. Amidst that relationship, He will give you that joy that may be full. There's a prospect enjoyed by request, not only born of relationship, but enjoyed by request. Ask. You know what amazes me sometimes? How many of the Lord's people can meander through their prayers and never ask for anything? Now, there's a place for adoration. There's a place for worship. There's a place for thanksgiving. Those things are important aspects of prayer. But if you don't get to the business of asking, you come up short. Again, these chapters are emphasizing this aspect of prayer. Ask. You may receive. It's not saying don't be thankful, don't adore, don't recollect and show your gratitude for all that I've done. It's not saying eliminate that from prayer. But there has to be getting to the business of asking. There's no shame in it. So don't be the type of Christian who manages to pray around the world and never actually ask for anything. It's also a prospect founded upon righteousness. What are we asking? We are asking in my name. We ask the Father in my name. Here is where we have the liberty of knowing the success of the gospel and Jesus Christ as the Son of God bringing to pass all that was prophesied. He has come, he has lived, he has died, he has rose again, and on that knowledge, on that assurance, on that work, how can you doubt? Are you looking for something more? Do you think there has to be something else added, contributed to, so you can possess what he has for you? Let not your heart be troubled. You have exceeding precious promises, Christian. You are a child of a mighty God. You can say what the world cannot say, our Father. And you can ask in a name that has all power. There's nothing more you need. You have all the resources that you could ever desire. And the purpose, at least in part, for all these resources, that your joy may be full. Not anxious. Not overcome. Not gloomy. Not despondent. Not oppressed. A joy that's full. Do you ever ask the Lord to give you joy? Don't be the kind of person. We all have different temperaments. Some people are naturally more, let's say, expressive in their joy or happiness or that kind of area of human expression. They're more expressive. You can see it. And the rest of us might say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm more sober, serious. I had to learn to teach myself, being of that bent. I had to learn to start telling myself when I would go into the house of the Lord and lead the congregation to tell myself, be joyful. You have every reason to be joyful. Stand before those people and be joyful. Why not? What more does God have to do for you to give you grounds to stand before a congregation and be joyful? I had to tell myself that. And if you're anything like me, you may have to tell yourself the same thing and pray for it. Lord, help me to be joyful. Give me your joy. Drown out the anxiety with joy. Let me find no strange satisfaction in this misery and fear. Let me embrace all the consolations of your Son. Fill my heart with joy. Settle my mind in real peace. May the Lord help us all in these days. Let's bow together in prayer. as we're bowed before the Lord. Many of you here and many watching on as well, no doubt sense the appropriateness of the message. Take time to just meditate. See your Lord speaking these very words to your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Hear them from His lips. See them being uttered in the shadow of His own suffering. His heart every reason to be taken up with His own cause and all that was to transpire in His suffering from Gethsemane till Golgotha. And yet He takes time to turn to His people. Don't let your heart be troubled. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us in these days by faith to enjoy what Thou hast provided for us in Thy Son. Deliver us from anxieties that have no business dwelling in our hearts. Concerns that function as imposters, coming in and trying to take residence in our minds and hearts. We pray that they would be turned out, that the blessings of peace and joy will flood in and drive out every offense, every wrong emotion, every unbiblical thought. Blessed Spirit of God, we depend so much on Thee. Thou hast been given to us. Come to us, we pray. Come to that believer this very night, weighed down by cares. Come to them as their very birthright, and dwell in their hearts, and settle their minds. Continue with us, Lord. Bless our fellowship tonight, here, downstairs. Use us this very week. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, we pray. Bless the food prepared for us downstairs, and let us leave this place with a fresh sense of Thy love and our awareness that all the supply we need is found in Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.